A friend of mine, we spoke of support groups last week. One of the men in my support group out of the area sent me a clipping of a newspaper article this week, and I couldn't help but think that it's a great way to begin a Sunday school class, because it spoke of this man's, the author's, reluctance to enter fully into prayer, that he was always awkward about prayer until he heard a prayer by a student from Ghana at a Bible study one time. A very brief introductory prayer. Let me share it with you because it's winsome and marvelous. Here's his prayer. Dear God, we thank you for giving us this wonderful chance to study your word. Help us to understand and give us much to put under our hat. Isn't that good? Yeah. Give us much to put under our hat. What a wonderful prayer that would be for us this morning as we continue in our study of Leviticus. I heard a story about a Depression soldier back in the early 30s in the Army. He was being interviewed for a piece in the New York Times. And they were asking people why they were in the Army and why they had joined. And he looked up from his mess kit as they were being fed out in the field. And he said, "Are you kidding? I joined the Army so I could eat. These are tough times out here." And I couldn't help but wonder how many of us quietly and in the depths of our hearts couldn't make something of that same kind of confession about our having joined the army of God. The extent to which we joined because we were looking for a place to be fed, a place to be nurtured, a place to be cared for. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. We've seen in this early chapters of the book of Leviticus that first, we need to be accepted and loved, and then immediately after that, we need to be fed and nurtured. And we've seen as we've gone through the succeeding sacrifices, other needs that God has articulated for us in these sacrifices, and then shown us how He meets. The one we talked about last week, of course, was the need for coping, this ability to confront the problems of life successfully and triumphantly. But I wondered this morning if we might ask ourselves, to the extent that we have come to the place in our Christian lives where we're more interested in this army of God than just in getting the benefits, the feeding out of it, to what degree are we prepared to go beyond coping, beyond taking what it is that we need and ministering to ourselves and beginning to look outward to see what God calls us to do in the way of ministering to others? This lesson that we're going to look at in Leviticus speaks in a very special way of the extent to which we're called to go beyond coping and into service, and the risks also that are associated with doing that. Now, as a background for this, I would like to look at one of the most unlikely things that Jesus ever said, and then also to see the extent to which the whole lesson turns on our willingness to say something very unlikely about ourselves as well. Let's look first at the statement of Jesus. It's over in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And the whole story is in verses 1 through 19. It's a very familiar one. I'm reading from the New International Version this morning. Let me just hit some of the high points to make the point about this particular passage. Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Jews, and at the Sheep Gate, you recall there's a pool called the Bethesda Pool, which is surrounded by five colonnades. People used to come, the paralyzed and the lame, and lie there. One who had been there was an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus saw him and said, "Do you want to be well?" And he said, "I've no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred." You'll recall that the story was that an angel came occasionally and roiled the water, and the first one into the water would be healed of his infirmity. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured. Now, the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Isn't that a marvelous illustration of legalism? I mean, here's the guy who's been 38 years a cripple. He's miraculously healed by the loving power of Jesus and told to pick up his mat and go home. And all the Pharisaical, legalistic Jews of the day can see is, here's a guy who's carrying his mat and you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And they say, don't you know it's against the law to do that? And he said, look, I'm just doing what this guy told me to do. He healed me, he told me to pick up my mat and go home. Verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said, my Father is always at his work on this very day, that is the Sabbath, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and thus making himself equal to God. Then here's the punchline. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. What an opportunity that would have been for Jesus to grab some glory for himself. After all, a man who had been crippled for 38 years had by his simple words been instantly healed, told to take up his mat and go home. But instead, Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. Now, he echoed this in the upper room the night before he was crucified. That's a marvelous passage. You've studied it as I have. Wonderful to see what Jesus would choose to tell his intimate men when he knew he only had a few hours to live. You would guess that he would pick just the most important things to emphasize. And so he has. And in John 15, the fifth verse, Jesus is speaking of himself as being the vine. You'll recall that metaphor of the vine. And he says to his men, I am the vine and you are the branches. You proceed from me. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And then here it comes. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said, to the same extent and for the same reasons, apart from the Father do nothing, you apart from me can do nothing. I began to puzzle over that word this week and decided to look up the definition of nothing in Webster's. It comes from a Middle English word, non, N-A-N, which means no, plus the word thing. And of course, as you might expect, it means no thing at all. Four or five sub-definitions. Something that does not exist is nothing. The absence of all magnitude or quantity. Something that is totally without value. Something, I love this one, that is utterly, supremely insignificant. Isn't that good? Something that is a complete nullity. That's the quality of our effort apart from God. That's the extent to which we even exist apart from God. And Christ said that same thing about himself. I got down my copy of Roget's Thesaurus and decided to look up nothing in Roget's Thesaurus. Have you noticed how even dictionaries have a rhythm to them? There's a certain rhythm in the words of the dictionaries. And if you're a fan, as I am, of Professor Harold Hill in The Music Man, I began to think about this. I want to read you a little out of, this is just straight out of Roget's Thesaurus, but listen to this definition of nothing. Nothing is a nil, it's a nil, it's a nick, it's a nix, it's a nada, it's a naught, it's an ought, it's a zero, it's a cipher, it's a goose egg slang, nothing whatever, no, nothing at all, it's a zilch, it's a sweet Fanny Adams, that's British slang, it's a nothing on earth, it's under the sun, it's a no such thing, a thing of naught, it's a none, not a one, no, not a blessed one, no, not a one, nary one, not a bit, not a whit. Not a hit, not a smidge, not a smidgen, not a speck, not a mite, not a jot, not a scrap, not a trace, not a lick, not a smell, not a no suspicion, not a hide in our hair. It's a no, it's a nothing. Isn't that wild? And that's straight out, I just copied that and just read it to you. That's amazing. Does it make you feel good to know that when God measures the quality of your effort on your own, that's the way he thinks. He's thinking, boy, he sounds like Howard Hill. And you know, different days or nothing. Well, that's the way it was with Jesus. All of Scripture is a record of God calling us beyond where he left us the last time. Now, the last time he left us with coping, but he won't allow us to stay there. God is going to all the trouble that he goes to in history for two basic reasons. The first reason is that he just likes you and he wants to have you around. Isn't that wonderful? That's the love of God poured out. And, you know, in theological terms, we talk about God so loved the world that he gave. But when you boil it all down to modern English, he just likes you and he wants to have you around. Just the fellowship, this continuing opportunity for us to begin today to know the joy of the experience of knowing and loving God, and that expands into all eternity. I think that's one of the reasons that eternity is, because that's how long it takes for us to begin to appreciate fully what it's going to be like to really know the joy of being with God. He wants to have us around, and if he can't change us, he won't be able to do that. So that's part of what the wholesomeness of Leviticus is about. But the second reason that God goes to all the trouble that we call history is that he wants to use us. And he can't use us unless he changes us and unless we're willing, having been changed, to be used. I want to look at that second element of the reason God goes to all this trouble with you this morning, because it's the theme of the passage in Leviticus. God is in the business of rebuilding old broken tools, and then taking those rebuilt tools and rebuilding, among other things, other tools. Jesus couldn't have been anything except a carpenter, could he? Now, God has a name for these rebuilt tools, these things that he found on the junk heap, and as we saw in the examination of what this word holy means, lifting them up, transforming them, making them things of beauty, and making them useful as he sets them aside for their intended purpose. And the name that God uses for these old, broken, useless, but now rebuilt and very useful tools is priest. Priest. Now, the word priest has a bad name in Protestant circles. We say, look, we went through a Reformation, buddy. See, 400 years ago, we got rid of all the priests, and we don't want to hear any more talk about priests. As a matter of fact, I suspect that we could write a new Protestant soul brother opera that we might even title Reformation Rock. And we could imagine an opening aria by Luther and the Lovelorn as they sing something like, I don't need no priest, man. And you could probably echo some of the sentiments of this. And maybe it would go something like this. You ask me what I need, and my heart will start to bleed, because I got a list that stretches to the sky. If you have got the time, I will put it into rhyme. Put your seat up, prop your feet up, hear my cry. And then it goes like, I'm not going to give you the music, Rath, but you and I'll have to work this out. It goes, I got a need, yeah, to see your face. I got a need, oh yeah, to flee this place. I got a need, I do, to pay my bills. I got a need, I said, to cure my ills. But the thing that I need the least is to see a priest. I got a need for the Holy Ghost. I got a need for the Houston Post. I got a need for a word of praise and a show. Got a need for a salary raise. But the thing that I need the least is to see a priest. I got a sin, my friend, that I must confess, and I need to send a check to the IRS. I got a need for a tree to saw. I need to borrow some money from my brother-in-law, but the thing that I need the least, well, is to see a priest. Well, I got a need for the sage in bloom. I got a need for the powder room. I got a need for an egg to poach. I got a need for a brand new Rockets coach. But the thing that I need the least is to see a priest. You might feel that way. I have felt that way. Because as Protestants, we think we don't need priests. But in fact, it's not only that we need to see a priest, we need to be a priest. And that's what we're going to look at as we go beyond coping. Unlikely as it may sound, we need to be priests to each other. Let me tell you quickly what Ray Stedman said about this question of the need to be a priest. He said that Martin Luther helped us to see that the old priesthood that the church had developed was not consistent with the principles that are articulated in Scripture. But he taught us that the Scriptures do say that Christ is constituted a priest under God, and that we join with him as our great high priests in a ministry of mercy, blessing, and service to a world that is broken and bleeding and fragmented. He said, this is the most exciting concept that can come to a church where people have come to just sit and soak and sour in the pews. There's no way to miss the excitement of the Christian life if you'll catch just a glimpse of the excitement of becoming a priest. So let's look together at the way God is always drawing us on. Last week we talked about the importance of study and of a support group and of service. This morning we're going to look at service, this because that's the essence of what a priest does. He serves, he is ordained to serve. And ordination is a word that carries lots of power with it. It means to invest or set apart or consecrate or appoint. And it carries the sense of being chosen especially to be something so that you can especially do something. Look with me at the hows and the wheres and the whys. We're going to look at where the power of the priesthood come from, how we get it, and why we need to be very careful how we use it. Look at Leviticus 8. 10 through 13 with me, and we'll see where the power of the priesthood comes from. Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. Now this is Aaron and his sons, you'll remember from last week. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put tunics on them, tied sashes around them, put headbands on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, we know where the power comes from because we know what the oil means. We've already seen that. The oil is a symbol or a figure for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's power, then, is the source of the power that we, as we step out in faithfulness to God, begin to exercise the ministry of the priesthood. It's given, we see, it's not earned, it's not something that you can buy. It's a free gift, but it must be accepted. Inside of us, we know that. We know that it's invisible. We can't touch it or feel it or see it or in any other way measure it with the senses because of what? Well, if you've been at the 8:30 service this morning, you would have heard, as I did at the puppet show, that it's because it's a spiritual thing. It's an anointing that comes from God Himself. Now, as Christians in modern days, we need to remind ourselves of some of the most bizarre things about what we believe. And one of the most bizarre things of all is that we are supernaturally indwelt. Now, it's easy to talk about that at church. It's not real easy to talk about that in business. I was talking to a friend just before the class who was sharing with me some of the things that the Lord has been doing in this person's spouse's life. And it struck me that in the connection with this supernatural indwelling, a Christian can say something very interesting, and that is, do you suppose there's going to be much of a change when we die between the life we live here and the life we live in glory? Oh boy, you better believe it. That is going to be a radical change. But let me tell you something I believe to be true. That change is not going to be as dramatic as the change that has already taken place in your life if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'd like to just not expand on that. I'd like you to think about it. Think about the changes that are going to take place when you die and are translated into glory. But now think for me during this next week, if you will, about the changes that have taken place in your life. Think about what you were before you met Jesus and what you're in the process of becoming as a consequence. And see if you agree with me that that change is more radical than the change that's going to take place when you die. We're supernaturally indwelt. That's where the power of our priesthood comes from. The anointing oil as the symbol of the supernatural indwelling of the Spirit of God through the Holy Spirit Himself. Now, how do we get it? Well, there are 2 steps, and you can see them very clearly. Look at verses 22 through 23. He then presented the other ram, this is Moses, the ram for the ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head. Moses slaughtered the ram and took some of its blood and does a very strange thing with the blood. He puts some on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Moses also brought Aaron's sons forward and put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, the thumbs of their right hands, and the big toes of their right feet. Now, we've read some strange things together in this class, but I'll submit to you that that's about as far out as anything we've ever looked at before. And when I ran into that at the first part of this week, I said, this is a hole we're not going to get out of. But fortunately, I was able to do a little digging and find out what's going on here. The first step is easy, of course, and that's the slaughtering. We've already seen 23a speaks of the substitute sacrifice. We've seen that one of the central ideas of the book of Leviticus is that we can't make any progress in this restoration plan that God has established without accepting the substitute sacrifice that Christ has already made for us. But the lobes and the thumbs and the toes are something else. Let's take the easiest one first. The lobe is, of course, on the ear. So you would expect that that has to do with hearing. And, of course, it does. And we know that in Greek, as well as to a lesser extent in Hebrew, the word for hearing is the same word for understanding and acting. So it speaks of having heard something and understood it, we're obliged to step out on it and become active in it. But now what about these thumbs and toes? When Marcia and I were in Egypt a few years ago, I noticed that a number of the old statues of the pharaohs, which you've seen, if you haven't been there, you've seen pictures of, are frequently seen walking, and they all stand with their thumbs sticking out. The next time you see a picture of one of the pharaohs, notice that. And I asked the guide something very strange because I'd noticed that some are walking with their thumbs out and some have the thumbs broken off the statues. I said, is that just erosion over time? He said, no, look at the feet. And I looked down at the feet and they had the big toes knocked off as well. And I said, what in the world is that for? He said, well, pharaohs knew that thumbs were the symbol of power, the ability to hold a weapon. You can't hold a sword without a thumb. The toe is the symbol of the capacity of the pharaoh to lead his people victoriously in battle. So all the pharaohs always had statues carved of themselves with their thumbs sticking out and their toes sticking up to show that they were powerful to lead their people victoriously in battle. But he said, the next pharaohs came along, didn't think that the previous pharaoh was such a big cheese, so they broke his thumbs and his toes off to show that he was powerless. And they were now the big cheeses. And so succeeding pharaohs broke one another's thumbs and toes off willy-nilly. Do you recall ever having read anything in the Bible about this for confirmation? For some reason, I remembered having read a passage over in the first chapter of Judges. I don't spend a whole lot of time in the book of Judges. Maybe you do. But this particular verse caught my eye, and I looked it up, and here it is. When Judah attacked, this is one of the many, many wars that they fought, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. And it was there they found Adonai Bezek, who was their king. And they fought against him, and putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites, Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And then look what Adonai Bezek said. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table, and now God has paid me back for what I did. I looked up in one of the commentaries for a view of that passage, and this is what that commentary said. Very interesting from a historical point of view. When Adonai Bezek was taken, a remarkable though cruel retaliation overtook him. As chieftain of that district, he must have been equally renowned for bravery and cruelty, and after a custom not uncommon in antiquity, and we say, yeah, we know it was at least going on in Egypt, the chieftains whom he had subdued were kept like dogs for sport under the banqueting table of the proud conqueror in a mutilated condition, their thumbs and great toes cut off, in token that they could never again handle sword or bow or march to war. The kings were actually kept under the table of the conquering king in their mutilated condition to serve him in a terribly cruel thing. Well, These are symbols, the thumbs and the toes, of the power to go and to do. Now, why put blood on them? Well, that reminds us that we as believers have no value or capacity or power to go or to do apart from the power that we get from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As redeemed people, we've got blood on the lobe of our ears, figuratively speaking, because we don't hear the gospel message. It's just another series of good ideas that set alongside lots of other good ideas, and we decide which of those good ideas we're going to act on. We hear that as the very word of God. You remember what Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians? He said, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but power. Dr. Lancaster's beginning a series on Corinthians, and I urge you to go to the 11 o'clock service if you weren't there this morning. I'm really looking forward to it. Corinthians is such an exciting book. Paul says, we're not talking about just words, friends. This is power. Power not only to live victorious lives ourselves, but through us, the God of glory will live victorious lives in other people. That's part of the work of a priest. So we go into the world as blood-stained priests. Blood on ears, blood on thumbs, blood on toes. It's always on the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we base not only our authority, but our capacity to do anything. Well, let's look at the why of this particular passage, and then we'll be able to bring it together. The why we need to be careful about how we use all of this. When I was just learning to drive a car, back shortly after the Spanish-American War, my dad had a Jeep and a hunting lease down in South Texas, and he would take me out in a big field with few trees, and he would let me drive. And friend, we did some lurching around the pasture. And one afternoon, after about 20 minutes, he'd had all he could stand, and he said, look, he said, let me drive back to the house, will you? My neck can't take very much more than that. And I said, Dad, how did I do? And he said, well, son, I wouldn't say you were any more dangerous than a monkey playing with a machine gun. Sometimes that's the way we are with the power of God in our hands. There's a terrible warning that comes out of the Old Testament that I came across this week that I want to share with you, because God is always giving us these messages in balance. And with this marvelous opportunity for taking the power of God and stepping out on it, having heard it, comes this balancing warning about being extremely careful how we use it. It's the story of the attack on AI. AI, it took place 3,000 years ago, and after an series of victories, which were always preceded by God saying to Joshua, say to the people, go up and attack so-and-so because I have delivered them into your hands. The Israelites decided they were going to go into business for themselves. They said, we have got the hang of this God stuff, and we're going to go out on our own. And in Joshua, the 7th chapter, there's a wonderful recounting of the results of that. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. This is just after the great victory in Jericho when the walls have come tumbling down. Ai is near Beth-Aven to the east of Bethel, and he told them, go up and spy out that region. So the men went up and they spied out Ai. Joshua 7, verse 3. They returned to Joshua. They said, oh, not all the people have to go up against Ai. We don't need the whole army. Nothing going on up there. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 men. Take it. Don't worry all the people. Only a few men up there. So about 3,000 men went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai. They're undefeated up until now. They're 20 and zip, and the season is about to close. And they say, what could have possibly happened? They killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarry, struck them down on the slopes. And at this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, what in the world had gone wrong? Well, they had forgotten the instructions that come on God's power pack. The instructions always contain a warning. Deuteronomy 28. 15. Let's look at that together. Deuteronomy 28 speaks of God's blessings and His cursings. Blessings if you do it the way I say, cursings if you don't. 28:15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and don't carefully follow all of His commands and decrees, then these curses will come on you and overtake you. And then we go through chapters of curses, all the bad stuff that's going to happen. One of which, if they had remembered, would have saved them a lot of trouble before the gates of Ai that morning. Verse 25. If you don't follow instructions, he says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven. Isn't that a marvelous picture of an army marching up in good ranks and making an attack and being defeated and then scattering like quail, just running in all directions? He says that is what's going to happen to you if you don't follow the instructions. Now, that's the warning. What were the instructions? Well, if we look over in Joshua once again, back in the ninth chapter, just one little verse will give us a clue. They made the same mistake that David did. When David got the big head and thought he could do it on his own, he forgot something. And the thing that David forgot is the same thing that they forgot. Joshua 9, chapter 14. Chapter 9, verse 14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, and here it is, but they did not inquire of the Lord. What did they forget to do? Forgot to check in with the boss. Forgot to inquire of the Lord. Forgot to say, Lord, is this something I'm supposed to be doing? Am I supposed to be attacking Ai with only 3,000 men? Can I move out on my own? Is this an area in my life where I don't need you anymore? Wow. We won't have the time to do it this morning, but if you want a treat, read the 7th and the 8th chapter of Joshua and see what happens when they did check in with God, having confessed their sins, God having set them on their feet. It's one of the most detailed descriptions of a military campaign in all of the Bible. It talks about the setting of an ambush, the extent to which Joshua fled in a ruse to draw the men out of the city, then the ambush was closed. It's an exciting passage. Read that 8th chapter. Do yourself a favor. Our point that we want to make here, of course, is that they forgot to check in. Well, we started off by talking about going beyond coping and all the way to serving, doing the work of a priest. And as a background, having reminded ourselves that we, under the high lordship of our priest, Jesus Christ, are ourselves priests, we're constantly reminded that everything comes from God and nothing comes from us. You know, God must think that's important because He keeps teaching us that in so many ways over and over in this book. He says, I have called you. It is I who have given you power. It is I who am sending you out. And don't forget that. Let's see what happens as we close by applying this in a practical way to ourselves with just a couple of principles. The first principle that I draw from this as I've thought about this passage this week is the following. The closer you get to God, the greater the temptation to use His power on your own. The closer you get to God, the greater the temptation to use His power on your own. What example would immediately spring to your mind? The one that sprang to mind was Satan. The most perfect of all of God's creations. Splendor, majesty, glory. The closest of the angels to God. And the closer he got to God, the more he wanted to try to use the power on his own. And isn't it interesting that Satan, having seen the way he thought, persuaded himself that he could persuade Christ of the same thing, because that's what the temptations of Christ are about, as we looked at in this class together not so long ago. Use it yourself, he said. Throw yourself off the pinnacle. Be the man. Leave God out of it. The closer we get to God, the greater the temptation to use His power on our own. Now, there's a corollary principle, and that's this. God's power, improperly used, will be suddenly taken away with calamitous results. That's what happened at Ai. They tried to take the power, use it themselves. It was suddenly removed and with calamitous results. If I were to ask you for an illustration of that off the newspaper's headlines of our day, what would you pick? Wow. Televangelism today. God's power, improperly used, suddenly, without warning, taken away, and with calamitous results. If as Christians we try to usurp God's power, having agreed that we're priests and being willing to serve, but if we try to usurp the power and go into business for ourselves, better stand by. God's going to knock your hat in the creek. And He may knock you in there with it and leave you in there to drown. God is serious about doing business with us, but He's also serious about our treating seriously this great privilege, this, as Paul said, treasure that we have in earthen vessels. Well, finally, from this lesson I learned that I was reminded, when I was in the Navy, I had occasion to handle some explosives over a period of time. And have you ever seen nitroglycerin caps? They're little tiny things like this, but they have tremendous power. And if you drop one, they explode. They're what sets the dynamite off. The only way to safely handle nitro is surrounded by the proper kind of packaging. The only way safely to handle God's power pack is surrounded by prayer. That's what the Israelites forgot to do. Let me give you a little one-liner that maybe you can take home with you. Here's the final principle. God's power is not labeled handle with care, but handle with prayer. What is God's name for His rebuilt tools? Priests. That's you, that's me. Have you found your place of service? Debbie talked to us about one here this morning on her sheep stealing expedition right here in the class. And if there are any of you who feel called to do that, it's a wonderful ministry. If not, if you would look in your bulletins when you go over at 11 o'clock, you will see a whole series of ministries here in this church. Caring, growth, education, mission, support, worship. If you're looking for some place to exercise your spiritual gift and haven't found it yet, go see anybody. Greg Headington. Go see Buck Oliphant. Talk to them. Have them help you see what your spiritual gift is. I'll promise you'll find a place of service. Will it be wonderful and glamorous and uplifting? There will be moments of excitement and hours of tedium, kind of like flying. But in the end, it'll be very rewarding. Lots of the members of this class are already doing that. I saw several here who served communion, some who were in the church service this morning taking up the offering. But if you haven't found your place of service as a priest, consider volunteering those services because they're needed here. But as we go forth to serve, let's help each other to remember that we are bloodstained priests, because everything we do is done on the basis of what we have learned in this book. Lobes, we've heard it, and we've responded to it. Big toes, we step out only in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thumbs, oh, it's only in that power that we are not only able to go, but also to do. Needs. We talked about needs in kind of a light way earlier, and the needs to see a priest. What about being a priest? Let me give you a reprise. Now I see, as I am growing old, I got a need for a hand to hold. I got a need for the sun above, and I got a need for my children's love. I got a need to sit and rest a while. I got a need for my sweet wife's smile. I got a need for my rocking chair. I got a need to grow a little new hair. But the thing that I need the most, to say the least, is to be a priest. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we hear and as we go and as we do, let us never forget whose business we're on and in whose power we go. It's the Lord's business and in His power alone. It's His power and it's labeled handle with prayer. Remind us of that in His precious name. Amen.